Colossians, Tape 3, Christ Preeminent in Redemption.
Colossians chapter 1, if you would. We're now in our third lesson in the study, the wonderful book of Colossians. Let me just again, to get the message of the book before you, suggest a little bit of the background of Colossians. Remember, there was a very subtle error that had crept into this church at Colossae. There was a group of professing Christians. Whether they were truly saved or not, only God knows the heart. But anyway, they had a low view of Christ. They call themselves Gnostics. The error was called Gnosticism. They made up that word for themselves. It wasn't a derogatory word in their thinking. The word Gnostic comes from a Greek word, gnosko, and it means one who knows. And this elite, or so they thought, this little clique in the Church of God, considered themselves knowers. They were smarter than everybody else. They had some kind of a special monopoly on God. They claimed an exclusive relationship with God. Join us and become knowers. And they put themselves up a whole bunch of steps above the average Christian. If you weren't one of us, then you don't know everything we know. And they had a low view of Christ by having a high view of Christ. Now let me explain what I mean, because that's really the key to understanding Colossians. You see, they weren't like those people who said, forget God. Throw him out the window. We have no room for the Lord. They didn't say that. They never said, we don't want Christ in our lives. The opposite's true. They said, put Jesus high. They said, make much of Jesus. They said, give Christ a prominent place in your life. They said, give Christ top priority. Now that sounds good. And you might ask, what's wrong with that? That sounds very good. What's wrong with giving Jesus a high place, or making much of him, or giving him a prominent place? Well, there's nothing wrong with that if you don't mean what the Gnostics meant. You see, what they meant was give Jesus a high place, but not the highest place. That's what they meant. They meant make much of Jesus, but don't be so silly to make everything of Jesus. You see, they had a high view, but it was a low view because they were cutting Christ down. They said, give him a prominent place, but not a preeminent place. The Gnostics were teaching that Jesus was one among many. And the Holy Spirit, through Paul in Colossians, is teaching that Christ is not one among many. He's a one and only. And we need to have him as a one and only. He's not number one, as if family's number two, or church is number three, or ministry's number four. Christ is number one. He's also number two, and number three, and number four. He's every number. He's everything. And in fact, you don't have your family till Christ is everything. Once Christ is everything in your life, then your family will find its place. Once Christ is everything in your life, then your church will find its place. Once Christ is everything in your life, then Christian service will find its place. But nothing's number two to Jesus. Jesus is Alpha and Omega. He's A and Z. He's one and he's the infinite number. The verses that we use to drive home the theme are chapters 1, verse 18. He's the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have preeminence in everything. Chapter 1, 18. And then chapter 2, 10. In him you have been made complete. And then chapter 3, verse 11, the last phrase, Christ is all and in all. Isn't that a wonderful expression? Christ is all and in all. Through Colossians, God wants to show us what it means to have Christ everything in our lives. Not just tall in our lives, but all in our lives. Now, to drive this home, we've been using the idea of Christ-centered. I think that's the clearest expression I can think of that would drive home the kind of a life he wants us to have. Having Christ as the center of our lives, so that all the spokes of our lives, every other part of our life, will find its root in him. When anything else, no matter how good that thing might be, no matter how spiritual that thing might sound, when anything other than Christ has the central place on the throne of our affection, then we're off center. Then we're missing it. Even if it's something as wonderful as the fellowship of God's people, if that's central in our lives, we're missing the boat. Even if it's something as wonderful as Bible study or Christian service. Now, you know I love Bible study, but it's not to have the central place. Christ alone is to have the central place, and then when he's in the center, then you'll know where fellowship fits in, and you'll know where Bible study fits in, and Christian service, and so on. And so that's what the Lord wants to accomplish. When Christ is preeminent, then everything else finds its proper place. So the distinctive message of Colossians is how to have a life full of Christ. How to have Christ all and in all, everything. Not just high, but the highest. Not just prominent, but preeminent. Not one among many, but the one and only. And he wants to be that. Now, I've suggested as a simple outline, chapters 1 and 2, the doctrine of Christ's preeminent, and then chapters 3 and 4, the outworking of Christ's preeminence. By the way, you'll notice in all the epistles of Paul, all 13 letters, that's how he writes his letters. The first part, he explains the doctrine. And then the second part, he gets practical. If I understand chapters 1 and 2, the preeminence of Christ, then certain things will be true in my life. And they're explained in chapters 3 and 4. In order to drive home the first two chapters, and we've already begun this, God illustrates five realms in which Christ is preeminent. You see, his appeal is, make him preeminent in your life. In order to drive that home, the Holy Spirit, in the first two chapters, shows that Christ is preeminent in creation, that he's preeminent in redemption, that he's preeminent in the church, that he's preeminent in education, and that he's preeminent in worship. And once you see how God has made Christ preeminent in all those areas, then you'll begin to understand more clearly what it means to have Christ preeminent in our lives. Now, I won't go through the verse divisions on that again because we have that on tape or in your notes or whatever. The last time we discussed the first realm, the first illustration, Christ preeminent in the physical creation. Now, let me get the main concepts of that illustration before your hearts, and then we'll move on to our new material. Chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 15 to 18, just so you can get that again. This is a marvelous illustration that the Holy Spirit uses. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him. He's before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He's also the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. His illustration is quite wonderful. Glance again at verses 15 to 17. In order to illustrate the preeminence of Christ, talk about selecting an object lesson, he uses the whole universe as his object lesson. The whole creation of God, everything he ever made, in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, everything God ever made becomes His picture. It seems like you couldn't get a stronger picture. Now, how does God show Christ's preeminence in creation? We looked at this last time. Verse 15 and 16, by Him all things are created. He's preeminent because He's the source out of which everything comes. He's the fountainhead. He's the beginning. He's the first cause. He's the spring. Everything starts with God and comes out of God. He's the Father of existence. Number 2, verse 17. In Him all things hold together or consist. Not only does everything come from Him, but He maintains it all. He holds it all together. The Greek is really, He's the cohesive force. He's what holds the atom together. The whole universe would fly into smithereens if Christ weren't holding it together. He's the one that maintains it, everything. I love in that connection Psalm 145, 16. Thou dost open thy hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. He not only made everything, but every living thing has to come to Him in order to be maintained. What a God. How rich is Christ. Everything, angels and men and animals and fish and birds and bugs, insects of all kinds, everything is maintained by Christ. It would die if He didn't take care of it. He's preeminent in creation because He made it all, because He sustains it all. And then notice verse 16. All things have been created for Him. Not only by Him, but for Him. Everything in the universe exists to make Him happy, for His pleasure, to delight His heart. You might think that God made birds for you, that God made animals for you. He did not. He made everything for Christ. You can enjoy it through Christ, but He didn't make it for us. He made it for the Lord Jesus. He enjoys the stars. He enjoys the flowers. He enjoys the animals, and so on. And of course, that includes you. You are also created by Him and for Him. Now, those three truths, it comes from Him, He sustains it, and it's for Him. Those three truths are necessary to understand the doctrine of the preeminence of Christ. It's true of the Lord Jesus in creation, it's true in the physical realm, and it's also true in the spiritual realm. He made it, He sustains it. It's for him. He made the stars. He sustains the stars. The stars are for him. He made the mountains. He sustains the mountains. The mountains are for him. He made the angels. He sustains the angels. The angels are for him. He made the animals. He sustains the animals. The animals are for him. He made man. He sustains man. Man is made for him. Just so, as we're going on in Colossians, as we go on in our Christian life, the more Christ becomes preeminent in my life, the more he will be the source of my life, the more he will maintain my life, and the more my life will be for him and for his glory. See, the physical is just an illustration of the spiritual. He wants to be the source of my life. He wants to maintain my life. And he wants it for his honor and for his glory. And the more I see him as preeminent, the more those things will be true. Okay, we developed that last time. And we'll leave it there. Let me just summarize all of that with Romans 11:36. Romans 11:36 is a benediction. But it embraces that whole picture. The benediction is this: from him, through him, and to him be all things, to him be the glory forever. Isn't that tremendous? From him, through him, to him. He's the creator, he's the sustainer, he is the goal, the aim of everything. Romans 11:36. Okay, tonight we come to the second great illustration of the preeminence of Christ. He's not only preeminent in creation, but he's also preeminent in redemption. Not only in the physical, but in the spiritual. He's preeminent in grace. Now, there are three blocks of verses. See, this doesn't run right in order, but he breaks it up a little in his argument. And there are three blocks of verses that illustrate Christ's preeminent redemption. Let me read those for you. They're chapters 1, 12 to 14, chapter 1, 20 to 23, and then chapter 2, 11 to 15. Let's read those together. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 12, he's just finished his prayer, and now he goes into this redemption. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of saints in light. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Then verse 20, please. Through him, well, verse 19. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. And then chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. In him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And the margin says, or in it, in the cross. Let me show you how the Holy Spirit develops this picture, the preeminence of Christ in redemption. And if you're going to really appreciate it, helpful to see that this picture is in contrast to Christ preeminent in creation. It's in contrast to that. He's preeminent in redemption, and that's contrasted with his preeminence in creation. Now, of all the truths in the Christian life, I think you'll agree with this, that the truth of redemption, the truth of salvation, the cross, the blood, is probably some of the most basic of all Bible truths. I mean, it's the very foundation of our Christian life. We talk about being saved, talk about being of knowing the Lord, of having salvation. Everything we are or have is because Christ died for us. So that's a very basic truth. Now, because that's the very fabric of Christianity, just like everything else in life, it seems, because we're creatures of time and dust, it seems like we take the most common things for granted. Shouldn't be, but we do. We sing about salvation, we talk about salvation, we insist on salvation in all of our creeds. But because it's so common, there's a temptation to have it become humdrum. Matter of fact, the precious things of our salvation, somehow they turn into religious cliches, words. The other night I was discussing with a couple of my children, why did Christ die? I suppose I was a little surprised that they didn't know. They had the right answers, but they didn't know. You know what I mean by that? They gave the right answers, they had the right words, but when I pressed it, they didn't really understand what they were saying. They heard it so much that, like a parrot, they just began to repeat it. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe this with all my heart. There are no advantages in growing up in a non-Christian home over against the Christian home. There are no advantages in having no training over against some training in the Word of God. But one of the dangers for those who are brought up in a Christian environment, there's the possibility of holding the truth in unreality. Just having the words, the right answers, the right expression, that they're familiar with the words saved and born again and Christian and Christ died for my sin and justified by faith. They know those words, but there's the danger they might just have it as words and not have the depth of reality that are in those words. Of course, it's still better to have the right words than no words at all, like many, many people have in many, many homes. Because at any moment, having the right words, God can open their heart to the reality. I bring this up because tonight we're going to look at look at Christ died for us. And so we need to pray, or we need to have our hearts a prayer, that as we look at some of those simple truths that we were upon, that we cut our teeth on, those simple old-fashioned truths of our great redemption, that maybe by the Holy Spirit we'd get beyond the words a little. Maybe it wouldn't just be the old thing, oh, I know that, I've heard that before. But maybe God would quicken us again and make us alive. The reality of our redemption. That we might sense the wonder of it again. What it means that Christ died that we might be awed into worshiping the Lord for such a marvelous salvation. With that in mind, and that little caution that maybe we need to trust the Lord our hearts to these things, so it wouldn't just be words. Let me point out several things that show how Christ is preeminent in redemption. This observation has to do with the person of Christ himself. Preeminence of Christ in redemption, as it's given here, is in contrast to the preeminence of Christ in creation. Now, that won't make a lot of sense until we develop it a little. We can't really enter into the wonders of our redemption until we grasp the wonder of our Redeemer. Why is redemption so great? And the answer is because the Redeemer is so great. Because of the greatness of the Redeemer. Everything I learn about how great Jesus is will also shed light on how great my redemption is. You don't need to study redemption. You need to study your Redeemer. The more you see Christ, the more you'll appreciate your redemption. And I hope you'll see how as we go through this. Last week, we measured His greatness by creation. Creation was the ruler, and we saw how great He was. And I pointed out that as wonderful as the universe is, as big as it is, as vast as it is, as full as it is, varied as it is, the Bible still calls this universe the hiding of His power. This is not the revelation of His power. It's the hiding of His power. The Bible calls the galaxies, the universe, the work of His fingers. Big deal. See, we wouldn't dream that after God created the universe, He had to sit on a rock to catch His breath. He was all tuckered out. He was all tired out. You say, wow, such a display of power. Man, He must have been tired after creating this universe. He's so great, He wasn't tired at all. You say, yeah, but the Bible says God rested. Yeah, that was a different kind of rest. That was a rest of satisfaction. That was not the rest that the weary need. God wasn't fatigued after He made this universe. He wasn't limp from exertion, saying, oh, I worked so hard, I gotta rest now. Boy, that was a tough job creating this universe. He wasn't even winded. He wasn't even tired a little bit. The universe is great, but it's a poor measure of the greatness of Christ. How so? Well, you know, He could have made a million universes like this, still not been tired. In fact, He could have made a million universes not like this. All different, never duplicating one thing. And He still wouldn't have begun to scratch the limits of His power. Words are relative. You know what that means. Everything depends on where you're standing when you say it. How you look at something. Let me give a couple of examples. The word great. And who's saying it? See, my son Stephen could come in here and grab a 30-pound weight, lift it over his head and say, Dad, isn't that great? And I'd say, yeah, that's great for you. It would be. If David came in here and grabbed a 30-pound weight, lifted it over his head and said, look, Dad, isn't that great? I'd say, oh, not for you. For Stephen, that's great. But for you, I think you should at least be able to lift 150 pounds. And so everything's relative to your size and your strength, your energy, and so on. Along comes a weightlifter, an Olympic weightlifter, and he lifts 150 pounds. He said, isn't that great? I say, no, that's not great anymore. Not for you. So he lifts up 350 pounds. I say, now that's great. Along comes the angel that rolled the stone away from Jesus' tomb and says, I can lift that. Isn't that great? And I say, well, it's not great anymore. Not for you. because you're an angel and you ought to be able to lift the planet. So he lifts the planet and said, that's great. Greatness depends on who's doing it. Some things look great because I'm little. And they only look great because I'm little. If I were big, they wouldn't look great anymore. They wouldn't look big anymore. Greatness depends on who's speaking and from what vantage point. Now, to me, the universe looks great with a capital G. Look up his finger. It's the hiding of his power. I call attention to this because we're leaving creation as an illustration. And we're moving to something great. Now that's great. God is showing us Christ is preeminent in redemption. And he's going to contrast it with creation. Now what I'm about to say, don't lose sight of who Jesus is. Some of this is too big for anything but faith. Glance again at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Someone told me recently that David is a sinning image of me. Well, that's the wrong expression. They said spitting and G. The expression is spit and image. So-and-so is a spit and image. It's not spitting image. So that David's a spitting image of me. I don't know what they meant by spitting image. But spit and image means the exact likeness. Christ is the spit and image of God the Father. In other words, he's 100% God. Everything that's true about God is true about Jesus, because he is the spit and image of God. He's the same essence, the same nature, the same attributes, the same works. When Christ became man, he didn't become the image of God. He was already the image of God. When he was incarnated to become man, that just brought that image within our grasp. That enabled us to see what God was like. Now, I spend this time showing you how great Jesus is, showing you that he is the spit and image of God. He's 100% deity, to help you understand how much greater redemption is than creation. Hebrews 2:3 gets back to our word great. Hebrews 2:3 says, how shall we escape? We neglect so great salvation. Salvation is called so great. Now you ask, why is salvation called great? Well, one answer might be because I'm little. And things look great when you're little. Is salvation great because man is little? No, because angels call salvation great. And not little. No, because God calls salvation great. And he's not little. Now, if God calls something great, you better believe it's great. And it's not great because you're little, it's great because it's great. Salvation is called great because God calls it great. Last week I called attention to one verse in Psalm 8, verse 3. This whole creation is the work of his fingers. Now I'm going to give you another verse that talks about redemption. Isaiah 52:10. Isaiah 52:10 says, the Lord has bared his holy arm, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of God. Now what does it mean to bear your arm? To bare your arm means to reveal your arm, to make it naked. I like to word it this way and say, the whole creation is the work of his fingers. But when he brought salvation on the earth, he had to roll up his sleeves. You follow the idea? He made bare his arm. He had to roll up his sleeve. Salvation was far more than the work of God's fingers. He had to roll up his sleeves and go to work. And even after I've said that, I haven't told the story that Colossians is about to tell. And I don't know any other way to tell you than to just say it. It's far too big for my peanut brain. It sounds too wonderful to be true. And so I'm just going to ask you to believe it by faith. I'm going to say it several ways. Almost impossible to believe because it sounds like a contradiction of God. But it's the fact of the Bible. You'll find it all the way through the New Testament. And here it is. God exhausted himself for redemption. God exhausted himself. Now it's hard to think about God doing his best. You don't think about it because everything's so easy for God. How can you think about God doing his best? But in salvation, in redemption, the Bible teaches that God did his best, that he couldn't do better. He came to the end of himself. And I know this is a contradiction, but God reached the infinite limits of his own Godhead in our redemption. God did all he could do, and in doing it, he could do no more. When you come to creation, as a fool, from his point of view, no big deal. Let there be, and there is. The redemption, God had to drain himself. God had to empty himself. God had to give everything that he had. See, we just talk about salvation, la la la. When God gave us this redemption, he gave everything that he had. That's why it's important, and that's why I started off trying to show you how big God is. How great God is. Because the greater your view of God, the greater you will see our redemption is, because that great God emptied him to give no more than he gave. He gave himself. To illustrate it, it's the same truth. I'm just trying to drive it home. Let me break it down a little bit. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. As a general rule, I know there's overlapping, and I know any time you see one member of the Godhead, you see all the members of the Godhead. But for the sake of analysis, it's easy if you think God the Father planned it all. God the Son did it all. And God the Holy Spirit reveals it all. Generally, that's a true statement. God the Father planned it all. Redemption is presented as God's wisest thought, his wisest plan. Again, I have to use earth as an illustration, and I know it's hard to conceive some of these things. God has put in our skulls brains, apperceptive mass. Whatever it is, a computer in our head. So that if you had a problem, you could probably come up with 1, 2, 3, plan A, plan B, plan C. Depending on how you approach this problem, you could come up with several solutions to almost every problem you'd face. I know God's a spirit, and I can't say God has a brain. I don't know what other words to use. So just picture God having a brain. What kind of brain would he have if God had a brain? Now, God, with his mind, with his brain, with his computer, according to the Bible, God could come up with only one thought. And just picture him thinking and thinking and thinking, and I know those are human terms, and he didn't do it that way, because he always knew. But just in order to get it home, God thought and thought and thought, and God could only come up with one plan of salvation. The problem of an infinitely holy God and sinful man becoming reconciled so that God doesn't lower his holiness and God doesn't unjustly raise man from his sinfulness, but somehow to bring them back together and make man and God friends again. That was the problem of the universe. For Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and when he prayed, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me," impossible. There was no other way. If God could have come up with another way, he would have. I tell you, brothers and sisters in Christ, salvation is God's wisest thought, and it is. He asked the question, "How shall we escape?" Not only was salvation God the Father's wisest thought, it was God the Son's greatest work. The plan involved the condescension of God. God, in all that you conjure up of how great he is, God had to become man. To become a creature. Man Christ had to become sin for man. We just sort of look at the cross and we sing the old rugged cross and all of this. When Christ died on the cross, he went as far as love could take. God commendeth his love toward us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.